If you would this morning, turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. The title of this morning's sermon is simply Election. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Romans chapter 9 through 11 are very interesting chapters when you look at the overall context of the book of Romans. It's almost as though the Apostle Paul drops these two chapters in, and verse 1 of chapter 9 and the last verse of chapter 11 are in parentheses. It's in some ways like a postscript. In some ways, it doesn't even seem to tie in or fit with the rest of what Paul is writing. In fact, you could go from the end of Romans chapter 8 and to the first verse of Romans chapter 12 and pick up, and it wouldn't seem that we have lost any theological significance. As you've looked at the book of Romans, as we have, Paul logically places things together and builds upon those principles from the very first chapter all the way up to chapter 8. If you recall, we'll give a very quick summary of those things. In Romans chapter 1, of course, Paul gives his introduction to the church there. And then he gives us the thesis or the theme of the entire book of Romans when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That is the core theme of the book of Romans, is that God has saved his people. The righteousness of God has been revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. And what it reveals to us is that God justly saves his people. God does not do it in a way that just ignores sin, but God takes care of the sin problem in a just, right, and holy way. And Paul is going to proceed from there to show the need for our redemption and then how that all came about. As he goes on in Romans chapter 1, he's going to make it very clear that the Gentile world is steeped in sin. And he lets us know that as they begin in sin and don't try to stop that sin, it just snowballs and gets worse and worse, to the point God just gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, you Jews who are members of the church at Rome, don't think that you're immune to sin. He says, you the judge, be careful, because you're guilty of the very same things. And in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the Jew is not justified by the deeds of the law. And in Romans 3, Paul is going to make it clear that Jew and Gentile both all together in one became unprofitable. And Romans 5 will tell us how that happened. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, when Adam sinned, it didn't matter whether the future person was going to be a Jewish individual or a Gentile individual. They were still in sin. So it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile, they're all sinners. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3. When he says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. He says, there's none that seeketh after God. He says, together they become unprofitable. He goes on through that list and tells how horrible man in his depraved condition is. And then in verse 20, he's going to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? Because all of us are corrupt in our nature, and there's nothing that any of us can do by our natural works that would justify us in the sight of God. So in verse 21, we see that Christ is now introduced. In fact, the Apostle Paul, after he speaks the name of Christ in Romans chapter 1, will not do so again all the way to the last part of Romans chapter 3. Why? Because sin and Christ just don't go together, except in this sense where Christ put away sin. And so in Romans 1 to Romans 3, Paul is dealing with the sin issue, and now he's going to let us know how it is that we are justified. He says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But then he lets us know, he says, here's how we are justified. He says, we are justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the means by which we've been made right before God. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that the righteousness of God would be implied or imputed to us. So the Lord became our sin. And we became his righteousness in that act of the Lord Jesus of redemption there at Calvary. So then the Apostle Paul says in conclusion of Romans chapter 3, he says, we conclude this, that a man is justified by faith. What does he mean by that? He's just said we're justified by grace. He means that a man in his own heart is justified when he recognizes that it is by the power of Christ alone that we're delivered from our sins. It's not by looking to the law, not by fulfilling the law, but Jesus alone, in him dying for our sins, that saved us before God. And when we see that and understand that and embrace that truth, we are justified in our own minds and hearts. And then Paul takes Romans chapter 4 to give us two illustrations of that truth when he shows us first the life of Abraham, when Abraham was called to believe a promise that was unbelievable according to the flesh, but yet he believed, and God fulfilled the promise. And then we look at the life of David. David, he sinned a great sin. He committed adultery. He committed murder, and then he watched as his own son committed rape and incest and did nothing about it. He watched as his family was torn asunder, and even as his own son Absalom was rising up in the kingdom, David was very passive as all these things transpired. And David, of course, if you'll recall, felt the great weight of that sin in his life. And what did he do? He came before God and he confessed it. And then in Psalm 32, we find where David gives the diary account where God forgave him of his sin. In other words, God justified him. He came before God and confessed that he was a sinner. And what does God do? God gives him the feeling of reconciliation. And now David is able to say that God delivered me from my sin, not by my efforts, but by his own mercy, his own tenderness, and his own grace. So Abraham was called to believe on an unbelievable promise that God was going to give him a son when he's 100 years of age and his wife is 90 and she's never been able to have a child. And what happens? God does it. Now God calls on you and me to believe that there's a man named Jesus who is the Son of God and always has been, but was born of a virgin girl and came into this world sinless and then lived his entire life sinless and then went to Calvary, and there God put our sins upon him. He paid for them, and thus his righteousness was imputed to you and I. According to the flesh, that's an unbelievable promise, but we're supposed to believe it. And that's what justification by faith is. It's embracing that Jesus really died for our sins, and in doing so, has forever satisfied what God has demanded of sinners. And so then Paul in Romans 5 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, once we've embraced this knowledge, he says, you know what happens? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's peace with us started at Calvary when Jesus died and rose again the third day. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. In that moment, God was satisfied. God was happy with you. But you know, sometimes we're not happy with ourselves. We still see ourselves as sinners. So embracing the news of the gospel, what does it do? It gives us a peace towards God to know that God is satisfied with us. And now all we need to do is take the satisfaction God has toward us and be satisfied ourselves. And Paul said the result of that is when tribulations come, he says, we're able to glory in tribulation also. Well, Paul, how do we do that? We do that because we know that as far as our home in heaven is secure, is concerned, it's taken care of. It's secure. No matter how this world may fall apart, when things may be falling down all around us, when our families are dividing, when our children are going astray, when the boss comes in and hands us the pink slip and tells us we've got 2 weeks and there's no severance pay and you don't know how the bills are going to be paid. When a church is distraught, maybe having lost a pastor, or maybe there's friction going on. When everything and every aspect of our lives is falling apart, Paul says we're able to glory in tribulations also. Why? Because we know that the biggest problem that we've ever had, and that is being separated from God, has been taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we know that, nothing else really matters. That's why Paul can say, in spite of the tribulation, we can still glory, because we know that God has taken care of the sin problem. That is the biggest problem that you and I could ever encounter, and God says it's okay. And since it's okay, we can embrace that news and feel the peace of that. And even when tribulation comes, Paul says we can glory in that. And he says this is why. Because we know tribulation works patience. Patience and experience, and experience hope. And Paul says, in hope, it doesn't make us ashamed. When we hope in the right thing, you'll never be disappointed. He says, and this is why, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And then Paul is going to tell us how it is that the sin problem entered in. He's going to tell us there was one man that represented us. His name was Adam. Whether you like it that he was your representative or not, it doesn't matter. You know, over 50% of the electorate were dissatisfied on election night. The man that is now our president, we know, lost the popular vote. So we know that most of the population was disappointed with the outcome. But you know what? He is still their federal representative. That's just the way that it is. That's the way that our laws are set up. And I don't care how many people carry around signs saying this man's not my president. Legally, yes, he is. And I'm not trying to get political. That's not the point of what I'm trying to say. The point is, he's our representative whether we like it or whether we don't like it. Well, the same is true of Adam. You may not have voted for this man, but God has said he is your representative. And whether you like it or not, it's just the fact. But if you want to deny him as your representative, logically, you're going to have to deny the second representative. The Bible talks about the first Adam, and he also talks about the second Adam, which is also called the last Adam. And I'm thankful that he's also referred to as the last Adam. That means we've got two representatives. We have Adam according to the flesh, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ according to divine appointment. And that's the only two representatives you're ever going to have as far as heaven is concerned. Adam, he plunged us into sin, but Jesus, he took us out of sin. So here Adam was the cause, the source of the problem, but the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 5, is the solution to that problem. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul then lets us know how united we are to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if we've been baptized into Him, and he's not talking about this baptism back here, he's talking about if we've been immersed in Him, how were we immersed in Him? According as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. You were baptized into Christ by election before the world began. You were baptized in Christ. You were in Christ when He hung there at Calvary. You were in Christ when He died. You were in Christ when He was buried. And you were in Christ when He rose again. And you're in Christ as He's seated in heaven right now. Think about Ephesians chapter 1 that talks about the blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ. It's as though our blessing, it's already there. In fact, Peter says it's reserved. It's kept by the power of God. It's reserved. It's yours. And nobody can take it away. It is there secured by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 7, Paul then says we were married to a man called the law. And the law was an onerous husband. The law told us this is what you should do and what you shouldn't do, but it didn't ever help support us to do the right thing and to keep from doing the wrong thing. All it did was put a spotlight on where we messed up, both in omission and commission. It never helped us to keep away from sin, and it never helped us to do that which was right in the sight of God. But the Bible makes it clear that if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died to the law, or the law has died to us. That's not our husband anymore. Instead, now you and I are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now our husband. That's how united we are together with Him. We are united with Him in the bonds of matrimony. When I perform a marriage, I speak vows and have them repeated back to me. And those vows go basically like this, that whether times are good, whether times are bad, whether people are well or whether they're sick, whether they're poor or whether they're rich, that no matter what, they will bind together, they will live together until death alone parts them. Well, think about who we're married to. We're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He made it clear, I'm He that was alive, that was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. The husband that you and I are now married to will never pass away. You and I will never be widows. The husband we have is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will never die, so that union will never pass away. That's how strong the union is that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a husband that will never leave us, never forsake us, never commit adultery, never do anything to do us damage or hurt. He'll never require anything of us that we cannot perform, and in the moments that we're down, He'll lift us up. In the moments we need encouragement, what does He do? He comes through the Word of God and encourages us. He speaks to us at times in a still small voice and provides for us the things that we stand in need of. That's the husband that we now have. Yes, He tells us what's right. You know what He does? He gives us the ability to do what's right. And you know what? Yes, He tells us what's wrong, but He also has put His Spirit within our hearts to try to turn us from doing the wrong thing. He has now made us able and willing to do that which is pleasing in His sight. The law never did that, but the Lord Jesus did. Romans 8 says, there's therefore then now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then He goes on and talks about being born again and what that does. It gives us the spirit of adoption, meaning the spirit of feeling like we're part of God's family, because we are part of God's family. And He says, and the result of that is that we groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, He says, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's what we're waiting for, Jesus to come back. And you know what He says? And in the meantime, while we're struggling down here on earth waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back, what happens? He sends His Spirit to help our infirmities till Jesus comes. And then He lets us know that He's taken everything into consideration regarding our salvation, and He's taken care of it. He foreknew us. He predestinated us, He called us, He justified us, and as far as He's concerned, He's already glorified us. Notice He did all those things. It doesn't say that He did the foreknowing and the predestinating, and now you've got to do the calling. He doesn't say now all of a sudden the preacher has to do the calling through the gospel. He doesn't say that the baptismal waters does the calling. The same one that did the foreknowing is the same one that does the calling. The same one that did the foreknowing is the same one that does the justifying. And the same one that foreknew us before the world began is the very same one who is going to glorify us at the end of time. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that there's only one individual that does the doing in this verse. Now, there's a lot of people embraced in it in the sense of the being blessed recipients of it. But there's only one who's active in the work of doing any of those things that work together for our good. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, and knowing these things, He says, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the summary of Romans up to this point. Now notice verse chapter 9, verse 1. Very different tone. Think about Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I mean, that is one of the greatest apexes of the Bible. A great climax. I mean, Paul has built us up to a point that no matter what happens, no matter what enemy comes against us, that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts the chapter by saying, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And he goes on to say, so long as that we're in Christ, we have the love of God. Why? Because it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'll be no separation. And so you and I stand righteous before God. We cannot be condemned. Why? Because the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, authored by God the Father, will never pass away. So why does Paul change his tone? He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, he says, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Doesn't seem to fit. Here's a man who has just written some of the greatest words that have ever been penned in the history of mankind. I mean, he just wrote it. He puts a period in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, and then the very next thought, he begins to talk about sorrow. How can you have sorrow when you just talked about that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God? Because the Apostle Paul begins to consider his countrymen. He begins to consider the nation from which he came from, to which the promises were made to, and he sees the disappointing fact of how many within that nation have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again what he says. I say the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, Paul says. What I am telling you, he says, even the Holy Ghost itself bears witness in my spirit, my conscience. I have great heaviness, and he says, and I have continual sorrow in my heart. And then notice verse 3. This is a very serious verse. Some commentaries say Paul was just kind of saying this as some flippant thing, verse 3. He just said, I'm not lying. What I'm telling you, he says, I have continual sorrow. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, some think Paul is saying, if I could, I would go to hell so they could go to heaven. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul would never demean the blessing of salvation that he had in such a way. But I do believe what Paul is saying, I would go back to the place of not knowing the truth of gospel salvation if those within the nation of Israel could see the things that the Lord Jesus has blessed me to see. Paul says, I am so serious about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that he has that I would turn it away from myself. I would, if I could, go back to where I was so that I didn't even know it, if I knew that it would bring that benefit to those within my nation. Now, Paul knew that wouldn't happen. So you know what Paul did do? Everywhere he went, you know the first place he went, into every city he went to the Jewish synagogue. Why? Because he had a continual sorrow in his heart for these people. And he goes on to tell us why. He says, here's my kinsmen. They are Israelites. And then he's going to give us 7 blessings that these folks have. He says, to whom pertaineth, or to whom belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and lastly, who came according to the flesh by that nation, Christ. He leaves him at the last because he's the greatest of the blessings. You know, the Bible number of completion is 7. 7 promises Paul here points out that this nation received, and the greatest he leaves for the last, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, my kinsmen, they're the Israelites. He says, to them belong or pertaineth the adoption. Now, the adoption that the Apostle Paul is here talking about is not the same adoption he was talking about in Romans 8. In Romans 8, he's talking about the spirit of adoption that we have when we're born again. And that is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has adopted us into the family of God, removed us from the family of Adam, and placed us in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the adoption that Paul talks about in Romans 8. In Romans 9, it's a different adoption. It's a natural adoption, if you could say it that way, a national adoption. In other words, of all the nations that existed in the world at the time that God chose out Israel, God could have picked any one of them, but by His mercy, He chose out Israel. He could have picked out the Chaldeans. He could have picked out the Egyptians. He could have chosen the Arabians. He could have chosen the Canaanites or the Perizzites or any of the ites that were dwelling in the land of Canaan during that time. There were many nations during that time that God chose out Abraham. And God had the right to choose out any one of them that He wanted to. But in Genesis chapter 12, we find that God reaches down and touches the life of one man, a man by the name of Abram. God chooses him out. Notice Abram did not choose God. It's not that Abram says, you know what, I think I'm going to take a journey and I'm going to go to a place called Canaan because I just think that that's the promised land, the land that I think this God who's in heaven is going to give me. That's not how it happened. What happened is God reached down to Abram and told him, get up with his family and go to a place which I will show you. And what did Abraham do? By faith, when God told him to do that, he obeyed and he went. That was where God adopted the family of or the nation of Israel in that moment. They were chosen out from any other nation in the world. God blesses Abraham and Sarah to have a son by the name of Isaac. Isaac has 2 sons, Jacob and Esau.
Out of Jacob, 12 sons are born, which begins the nation of Israel. If you'll recall, Jacob, his name was changed or altered from being called Jacob, meaning the one who supplants and deceives, to his name being given Israel, which means a prince that has power with God and with men and prevails. His name also means one who is governed by God. So here is a man by the name of Jacob who's chosen out by God. He's given a name called Israel, and from that a nation blossoms. When Joseph is down in Egypt and Jacob is called for to come down there, there were a little over 70 individuals in that family. It had grown to that point. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt some 400 years later, it is thought that there were over 2 million that came out. If you remember, why did the Egyptians put them under bondage? Because they were multiplying and they were afraid that the children of Israel would outnumber the Egyptians. And when an invading army would come in, the Israelites would join up with that invading army and conquer the Egyptians. The Egyptians were fearful because of the multiplying number of the children of Israel. Starts out with a man and a woman named Abram and Sarah that God chooses out, and now there's a nation of over 2 million. In fact, in the days of David, when he numbered Israel to find out how large his army was, his army alone was 1.3 million men. Just the army. So here is a nation that out of one man and one woman who has one son named Isaac, a nation blossoms out. And here Paul says, to them pertain the adoption. God selected them out of all the nations of the earth. And the Old Testament makes it clear that God didn't do it because they were the greatest. He didn't do it because they were the mightiest. In fact, they were the most refused, the most rejected, and the most despised. It was according to the mercy of God they were chosen. He says, not only did they have the adoption, they had the glory. What glory is he talking about here? If you recall, in Exodus, God sends Moses. And some of the first glory we see is the hand of God bringing those plagues against the nation of Egypt. One of the most fascinating to me is the very final one, the Passover, when the death of the firstborn was smitten in the land of Egypt. God gave favor in the sight of the Egyptians, the Israelites, in the sight of all the Egyptians. They went and borrowed silver and gold. And that nation turned over their wealth freely to the Israelites, and that nation had a 400-year payday in one day. For over 400 years, they served as bondmen and slaves, and they finally got their payday in one lump sum and went out of that nation with a high hand. That was glorious that God was able to turn the hearts of the Egyptians and open their pocketbooks so much so that the children of Israel had all the wealth of Egypt when they left out of that land. And then as they come to Mount Sinai and God begins to give Moses the law, and Moses comes down out of the mountain, remember what happened? His face shone so brightly, the children of Israel couldn't even look upon him until they had put a veil over his face. They had the glory of the cloud that followed them in the daytime and the pillar of fire that followed them by night. And then when they finished the tabernacle and all the instruments and all of the furnishings for the tabernacle, if you'll recall, the Shekinah glory of God descended out of heaven and rested upon the tabernacle. They saw the glory of God in many ways. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about it. He says, the ministration of death, if that was glorious, and it was, how much rather glorious is the time in which you and I now live? When we know that one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken care of our sins forever. And as glorious as theirs was, which never put away sin, Paul still says it was glorious. Think about beholding what they beheld. Paul says they had the glory, they had the covenants, the promises. Here were the contracts God made. He says they had the giving of the law, they had the Old Testament word. They knew how to live their lives in a way that pleased the Lord. They had the service of God. They knew the right way to worship. He said they had the promises. And then he says, all these are the fathers. These belong to them. And then he says, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. That was the apex. Paul says, all those other six things they had, that was all wonderful. He says, but out of all of that, there was one that came. He says, who concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Paul just says Christ came in the flesh as a man, but he was already God, blessed forever. So when he came in the flesh, that was not that he all of a sudden existed who didn't exist before. He came in a way he never had experienced before, but he was already God, blessed forever. But Paul says the Jewish people were so blessed that the Lord Jesus Christ came by their lineage. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul begins his epistle, notice what he says. He's writing concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be, not made to be, but declared to be the Son of God with power. So Paul says he came according to the seed of David. Well, it's no doubt that David was in the line of Judah, who was a son of Jacob. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew starts out, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ came through the family lineage of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah. And out of Judah comes David. Then David has Solomon. Solomon has the father of Joseph. And we also have David having a son called Nathan, who has the father of Mary. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ, his lineage both ways, comes through David, who is the son of Judah. So Paul says here they have Christ himself. But what's the result? Think about the life of Christ among the Jewish people. I think about there in Luke chapter 4 when he went into the very city in which he grew up, Nazareth, and went in on the Sabbath day, stood up to read, told them this prophecy is fulfilled this day in your sight. And boy, they were excited about that. And then he turns and talks about election. He talks about the sovereignty of God. He says, there were many widows, but the Lord only sent Elijah to warn the widow of Sarepta. He says, and there were many lepers in the days of Elisha. But you know what? God didn't send any Elisha to any leper in the land of Israel. He sent him to Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. You know what that did to the children of Israel who just saw a miracle of God performed in their sight? They were so enraged, they took Jesus to the edge of the town to throw him off of a cliff. In one moment, they're marveling at the words that he speaks. And in the next moment, they have a murderous rage. Why? Because he just preached the doctrine of election and the sovereign right and power of God. And you know what? That same doctrine today can make people just that angry also. It hasn't changed. People do not like to hear that God has made a choice and they don't have a choice in it. That goes against the grain of our nature. We want to know that we're in charge. We're number one. We're the one that chooses out our destiny. God is not guiding us. Nobody else is telling us what to do, that we don't have to live in submission to anybody, but I'm in control of myself. Well, the fact is this, as Paul just says, that the Lord Jesus Christ came according to the flesh. He says he is over all. Jesus Christ is, what does that mean? He's supreme. Paul calls him this in 1 Timothy 6:15, the only blessed potentate. Word potentate means mighty one. He just says Jesus Christ is the only blessed mighty one. Here Paul says he's over all. He is God blessed forever. Amen. They rejected him though. John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ begins to preach to these folks. And he tells them, think not to say within yourselves that we're the children of Abraham or we're the seed of Abraham. They like to claim because they were Abraham's seed, they had all the privileges and all the rights. And according to Romans 9, to a degree they did, but they had abused those privileges that they had. Jesus says in John 8:37, he says, yes, you claim to be the seed of Abraham. And he uses that word seed instead of children. But then he goes on to say, if I wanted to, I could take of these stones and raise up children to Abraham. He doesn't say seed of Abraham, but children. There's a reason he uses a different word. Seed is nothing more than an offspring. What's a child? A child is one that belongs. A child is one that is nourished. A child that's brought up. A child that is directed. A child that is blessed. A child that inherits. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ is great. He says, you think you're the seed of Abraham? No big deal. Yes, nationally, physically, you're his offspring. He said, but if I wanted to do so, I could take stones from the ground and I could make them children of Abraham. They would do the works of Abraham. He said, they would behave like he behaved. How did Abraham behave? He believed God. When God gave him commandment, what did he do? He obeyed it. How many times in Hebrews chapter 11 does it talk about Abraham? By faith. By faith. By faith. Over and over it talks about the faith of Abraham. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham saw in Genesis 22, by the way. Genesis 22, Isaac is taken up on the mountain to be sacrificed. And what does God? What does Abraham tell his son Isaac? When Isaac asks about the sacrifice, he says, my son, God will provide himself. He'll provide himself a lamb or a ram for a sacrifice. And of course, what happens? He turns around and there's a ram caught in a thicket. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. What did he see? He saw into the future a substitute that would stand in the place of God's children when that ram was caught in a thicket. Abraham looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him in a picture and received him and was satisfied. But his children, or his seed, they were not in general. So Paul says in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. The reason Paul brings this in, I said it seems like it's out of place, but it's really not. This is the genius of Paul. All right, he's just told us about how we've been saved and how we can never be separated. Paul assumes somebody's going to step up and say, well, wait a minute, what about Israel? You said that they were your adopted family. They were your elect. In a national sense, that's true, but not in an individual sense. As a nation, God adopted them. As a nation, God elected them. As a nation, God blessed them. But we also see, as a nation, they rejected him. What about when they wanted a king? And Samuel goes before God and says, they've rejected me. What did God say to Samuel? He says, no, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. They've rejected me, not you. Over and over, the nation rejected God. Over and over, what did God do? He showed his long-suffering nature. Now, we find that God did finally get fed up with them. And for 70 years, they lived in Babylonian captivity. And then ultimately they were able to return back to their homeland. And by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were right back to their backsliding ways that led them into Babylonian captivity when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, if they weren't worse. So Paul is here letting us know that might want to say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that we're saved in Christ and nobody can ever take that away. The love of Christ, it will never diminish, it will never be taken, it will never be removed. We want to believe that. We want to embrace that. But what about Israel? Weren't they loved? How come they didn't all come in? How come some of them were called generations of vipers? How come Jesus said about them, you're of your father, the devil? Did the word of God lose its power? Did it lose its effect? Paul answers this way. He says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. This is why this is important. Paul is saying, yes, God made promises to them. There was national promises made to them. And so long as they did certain things, those promises came to pass. As far as their blessings as a nation, not their eternal home, but their blessings as a nation, they were conditioned upon their obedience. In the book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 25. God goes through a whole list of things that if they'll do this, 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 and this, here's the blessings that will follow. But if you rebel, you're going to be turned away. You're going to be led away captive. All these horrible things will come upon you. What happened? Just like God said. Then I recall when Solomon was giving the prayer at the dedication of the temple. He goes through a whole list. If we'll do these things, God will bless. If we'll come to this place, if we will pray, God will hear, and on and on and on. But if we don't do certain things, what's going to happen? He recognized that there was going to be trouble. There was going to be affliction. There was going to be a casting away. So here Paul says, the word of God was not the problem. The problem is this. We just assume, because God blessed Israel, that everybody that was ever born of Abraham had to be one of God's elect and was going to heaven. Well, that's just not the case. Whoa, that thing's about to tip over. That's just not the case. Paul is here letting us know that just because one was born to Abraham did not mean that they were embraced in God's foreknowledge before the world began. Now, the book of Revelation makes it very clear that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That means out of. That means there's some in every one of those classifications that do not belong to the Lord. Well, Israel was a nation. It was also a kindred, a family. And here the Lord Jesus Christ declares that He has a people out of them. Not every one of them belonged to Him, and that's what Paul is here declaring. So for anybody that would like to say, well, wait a minute, God was just not able to get Israel into heaven. God must have fallen short, and if He could have fallen short with them, can He fall short with me? Paul says, here's the thing. Just because they were born in Israel and born to Israel does not mean they are of Israel. He taught this back in Romans 2. He says, a Jew is not one who's a Jew outwardly, but one that's inward, that's circumcised in the heart. What's that mean? One who's been chosen by God. One who's been circumcised when he was born again. Excuse me. So Paul then says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham, before Isaac was born, had a son by the name of Ishmael. After Sarah died, he married a woman. If I remember her name right, it was Keturah. She had several sons. I can't remember the number right now. I think at least four. Bible says that Abraham gave them gifts. But everything else that Abraham had, it all went to Isaac. So there were at least five sons besides Isaac. But what does here Paul say? He said, just because they were born of Abraham doesn't mean they're children. He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Why does he use Isaac? Because Isaac was born in a miraculous, supernatural way. Isaac came by promise. Men and women have been having children all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. In the course of human history, there have been some miraculous births that have taken place. Abraham and Sarah. Isaac and Rebekah. Then we find Rachel. She was barren. Hannah was barren. That was a miraculous child. Samuel. We come to Zechariah and Elizabeth. They have John the Baptist. That was a supernatural birth. And then, of course, you have Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was really a supernatural birth. After the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't think of any further in the New Testament history that was ever born by promise like that. Have several in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, and that's the end of it. Now, that's not to say that God cannot reach down today and open a closed womb. God can do that. But in the Bible, there were several women that were blessed to have children by promise. If you remember Hannah, she wanted a child very badly. She went to the temple. She begged and prayed to God. And God heard her prayer. What did she say, though, she was going to do with that child? She was going to give him and dedicate him to the Lord. She had a son by the name of Samuel. And Samuel was given to the Lord. So we see several in history that were born miraculously. But Abraham and Sarah, that one pretty well takes the cake. 100 years old, 90 years old, never able to have a child. And God says, yes, you're going to have a child. And by promise, the child came. By the supernatural working of God. Well, you know what? You and I are children by promise. We've been adopted into the family of God by promise. But we've also been born into the family of God by promise. That's a supernatural birth that both has its roots in heaven itself. So he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. That's just Paul's way of saying those who were elected before the foundation of the world, those are the children of God. He said, and it doesn't matter whether an Israelite or a Gentile, if they were elected before the foundation of the world, they're his. If they weren't, they're not. It's that cut and dry. He says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, he says, let's go further. "But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." So now here's the next assumption. Okay, Abraham has several sons, but God says, "But it's in Isaac that thy seed shall be blessed." In fact, he says all families of the earth would be blessed by him. All nations of the earth would be blessed in him. So Isaac was a very special individual. So one might assume, well, then anybody that was born to Isaac must be a child of God then. Well, Paul's going to go on and say, well, not so. He says, and not only this. He said, not all of Abraham's children were children of God. And not all of Isaac's children were children of God. He says, for the children being not yet born, verse 11, he says, not only this, verse 10, "But when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac," he was the father of these children, and one might assume, since he was a child of promise, that all of his children would be heirs of heaven. He says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." This all takes place in Genesis 25. Rebekah conceives. There's twins. There's a struggle in her womb. Every mother that has a healthy baby feels a struggle in the womb. There's kicking. Some kick worse than others. Let a mama drink too much caffeine, it seems to make it worse. Twins, I guess you could just double the effect. But there was something different. Something that told Rebecca, something's not quite right. So she went to the Lord about it and inquired of him. You know what the Lord told her? Two nations are in thy womb. Okay. We have Jacob that will be Israel. We have Esau that will be Edom. Two nations. But then he defines it further. He says, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And he says, the elder one, he's going to serve the younger one. Why does he say two manner of people? There's two manner of people because one belongs to the Lord and one does not. They're both Isaac's sons. But just because they were a son of Isaac does not mean they were a son of God. Notice again what he says. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. How does the purpose of God according to election stand? That it's never based on works. It's never based on our merits. Neither the good nor the evil. Esau was not cast into hell because of the evil. He was not chosen because of the evil that he would do. He did the evil because he was not one of the Lord's. Now that's true. But God did not look down and say, well, Esau, he's just going to be a bad fellow, so I'm just not going to choose him to go with me into glory. Well, if that's true, the purpose of God according to election cannot stand. And God did not look down and say, well, Jacob, he's going to be a fine individual. He'll be upstanding and he's going to be liked by everybody. He's going to have a lot of integrity, and because of that, I'm going to choose him. Look at the lives of the two men. When you look at it, it's actually in reverse. Esau seems the better of the two. Think about it. Even when Jacob had stolen everything that he had and Jacob comes back to meet his brother Esau, how does Esau receive him as a brother? Now, I do believe God intervened and changed his heart so that he would, but the fact is, he showed some good characteristics in his life. Time's about gone, but it used to be common among our people, and thankfully it's passing away, that people thought that if anybody ever showed any kind of kindness, any kind of affection, if they ever did anything that looked good on the outward appearance, they must be a child of God. Well, by that reasoning, Esau looks like a child of God much more than Jacob did. Jacob stole his birthright. Think about it. The man was dying of hunger, and what does Jacob do? He says, well, I'll give you pottage, but first you've got to give me your birthright. Well, what gives my birthright? I'm about to die. Here you go. Was that brotherly love? No. It was a man who was trying to steal. So here Jacob does not display the outward external works of a child of God at that point. He will later. Esau, from outward appearance, seems to be a very good, upstanding individual for the most part. And so if you read the early part of their lives, you would assume that Esau belonged to the Lord and Jacob did not. But Malachi will tell us, long before Paul does, that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now let me just say this very quickly about the word hate here. This does not mean that God loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. He hated Esau. He despised Esau. It goes back just like Cain and Abel. Abel comes to the Lord with an offering. What does it say? That God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. You know why God respected his offering? Because he respected Abel. What happens when Cain comes? Unto Cain and to his offering, God had not respect. In other words, God did not love that man. Here was this man coming that had an offering. God received it because he respected the man. He loved the man. Same was true on the reverse. He despised Cain. And thus he would not receive his offering. God does not love Esau less than he loves Jacob. If that were true, we might could reverse it around and say that God could hate Jacob a little less than he hates Esau. That's just not the way it works out. The way it works out is very clear that God, before the world began, he chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau, and it's that simple. And it's not of works, but of him that calleth. It's God that does this, and we don't have the right to question it. So then it says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And that's how many times when you talk about the doctrine of election, is that the response people give? Well, that's unfair. You know what they're saying? God's not righteous. God can't be right to do that. You know what Paul says to that? God forbid, perish the thought. He says, God forbid, for he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Election's about mercy. It's not about God despising and ignoring and rejecting. Election's about mercy. It's amazing that God chose any of us. Read Romans 1, read Romans 2, read the first part of Romans 3. And then we can criticize God for electing people? The only criticism we could really even try to start to make is, God, how could you have chosen anybody? You said they're all together become unprofitable. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. How could it be right in the sight of God to choose any? That ought to be our question more than the question is not right for God to leave some out. Now, I've often wondered why in the world God did it the way that he did. Well, the Bible gives us this answer, because it was according to the good pleasure of his will. You know what that tells us? Because God wanted to, and because God is sovereign, he can do what he wants to, and you and I never have the right to question him about it. He's the authority. He's the sovereign. He's the king. He's the God. He's the almighty. He's the ancient of days. He's the one that's made everything. And if he wants to choose some to be with him in glory, he has every right to do so. And if he doesn't want to choose some, he has the right to leave them out. It's just that simple. By that logic, if we say that God has to do so and so or cannot do so and so, was God under constraint to make the world? Was God under constraint to create man? God didn't have to do any of those things. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that God didn't do that because he was lonely. God didn't do that because he was bored. That was according to the purpose of God. He desired to do so. And in that desire, he also chose out those that would live with him. And my friends, when we all get there, all the elect that are there, we're going to be satisfied with it. No person that gets there is going to say, well, it just really wasn't unfair that those down there didn't get it. We're going to finally have the right attitude about it. We're going to understand that God is righteous. See, Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. We need to remember that God is just, God is holy, God is righteous. So every action that God does proceeds from that characteristic that he's holy, that he's just, that he's right. And so every decision that he's ever made has been holy, just, and right. And for us to question it, what does that make us? Makes us unjust, unholy, and wrong. So if God says it's this way, it's that way. It's that simple. He's God, I'm not. He's God, you're not. We don't get to pick and choose. I realize the doctrine of election in this world is not very popular, and that's okay. It wasn't popular in Jesus' day. He preached it, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. I've preached it so far, never had anybody want to throw me off a cliff. Probably about right now, some of you want me to at least come off of this pulpit, but that's about the extent of it. But I'm thankful the means in which God devised it. He realized that if God had not elected a people because of our carnality, not one of us would have ever chosen Him. Think about it. Paul says there's none that seeketh after God. Nobody would have ever chosen Him. Now, if God had chosen everybody, they all would have been called by Him and all would have loved Him. And if that's how God had decided to do it, that would have been glorious too. But it's not how He decided to do it. This is the way in which He decided. And as our two presidents ago said, I'm the decider. Well, He is to an extent, or was. God's the real decider. And God decided who's going to live with Him in heaven. I have a 4-bedroom house. And there's times that we open it up to guests. But you know, I never put a sign out in my front yard that says, everybody's welcome. Anybody just come in. Anybody can live here. Anybody can stay here. Anybody can eat anything that I have. Anybody can take any possession that I have. Just come and go as you will. I have a fence. I have a gate. I have locks on the door. Why? Because I restrain and prevent people outside of those I choose from coming into my house. Now, those who don't like the doctrine of election, if they're going to be consistent, they need to just open up their homes and say, anybody who wants to be a member of my family and live in my house and come and stay and eat and everything I've got, that's what they ought to do. But God is God, and heaven is His home, and you know what He's done? He's decided who He wants to live there with Him. And He has the right to do just that. So Paul says here, don't think that just because some of the Israelites are not the children of God, that God failed in some way. That's not the case. The point is this, they're not all of Israel. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Just because they belong to that nation does not mean they belong eternally to God. So God did not fall short. Everyone that was embraced in election within the nation of Israel before the world began, they're with the Lord. And so the love that Paul just talked about in Romans 8 that nobody can separate us from, it's still certain, it's still sure. Don't think just because some Israelites were wicked individuals that now all the promise of God is on shaky ground and can fall apart. It cannot. In the nation of Israel, we see the doctrine of election. But we also see in the nation of Israel that just because they were in that nation does not mean that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not national by which election took place. He says it's of Him that calleth, and it's of God who showeth mercy. It's not your family lineage. It's not what nationality we come from. It's not the color of our skin. It's not how good we are or how evil we are. It's according to the good pleasure of the will of God that we've been brought into the family of God, and by that means alone. May God bless you today is our prayer.